For those of you who maybe aren't regular Sunday nighters, this is Romans and the Meaning of the Bible, part 45. If you'd like, I can review the first 44 messages. Genuine spirituality and how to know if you have it. I love this text, and I just felt as I was working through this that I wanted to do it on a Sunday morning. We're looking just at one verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and now you're beginning to understand why it's 45 weeks, and this is as far as we've gotten. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. If righteousness fails, the reasons for its failure are in this verse. There's a sense in which this verse, and indeed the rest of chapter 12, they form a kind of a test. The last 12 verses of this chapter, and then on into the last four chapters of the book of Romans, they're really Paul's way of applying the teaching of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then down through to verse 8. Do we really understand the depth to which the Spirit of God works to renew our minds and to transform our lives? That's the issue here. How will the teaching of Romans 12, 1 to 8? Beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, proving the will of God. Then he sets us into the body of Christ, all attached one to another with gifts so that spiritual life is nourished and developed in our hearts. Very well. If that's how the Holy Spirit works in my mind, and that's how the Holy Spirit works in the body of Christ, how do I know if I'm getting it? Is it really registering in my heart? How will the teaching of Romans 12, 1 and 2 especially, and then verses 3 through 8, how will it manifest itself? If God by His Spirit gets deep inside our skins, and then He gifts us for ministry in the church, what will spirituality look like? I mean, we know the doctrines, we can read, we can see the print of the text on the page, our minds can understand it. But if this actually reaches my life, if I'm actually being transformed, what will my life look like? That's what Paul's going to deal with in this text. He's talking about the activity of a genuinely spiritual character. How a genuinely spirit-imbreathed nature manifests itself in this world. And we instantly see that the Christian life is too big to be contained in just one experience, conversion. That's just the start of the Christian life. It's the beginning point, to be sure. But you can't squeeze all of the spiritual life into just that one experience. It's just too big for that. So the Holy Spirit, as He works in the renewing of our minds, He shapes an ongoing pattern of existence. He forms an ongoing character, and there's a look to it. And Paul now begins to unfold what that existence looks like. If someone came up to me and said, Pastor Don, I just want one verse. If you could just give me one verse that boils down genuine spirituality to its essentials. If you scrape away everything that's not necessary and you cut it down to the bone, how does a spiritual person live life? This is the verse I would give you. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to do it this morning. 14 words. But those words form the absolute essentials to having what Jesus called, having the inside of the cup as clean as the outside of the cup. The real deal. That's what I want. I want the real deal. Anybody that wants the real deal, say amen. Okay. Point number one. Everything in the Christian life begins with the experience of deep inward love. Love for God, love for mankind. Let love be genuine, Paul says. He starts here because that's where Jesus started. Paul probably thought of Jesus' words in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, where he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is the great first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What Jesus is saying is, if you get this right, you have everything right. If you have that kind of love for God that is totalitarian, sweeping, consuming, and it spills over into the way you love people, even the way you love your enemies, then he says, you've got the gist of everything that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, you've got the gist of what it's all about. Everything hinges on that kind of love, says Jesus, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. Spiritual life, I wish I could word it in a way that you could hear it like you haven't heard it a million times. Spiritual life starts with love for God. There's nothing whatsoever without this. The Christian life can't be sustained. It doesn't begin, and it can't be sustained with just mechanics. It's not just a list of rules. Paul centers on this ultimate test of the heart. Your heart, my heart. Why do you do the things you do? Am I just keeping a list? Do I pray? Do I study the Bible? Give? Go to church? Do I do it because I have to? Is there something else behind it? Is there something that drives it and fuels it and pushes it? There's no issue that's more important than this one. So when Paul begins to boil down the spiritual character, down to its basics, down to its essentials, he puts love first. And he puts it first because that's what love always does. When you really love something, I said earlier, love, the power of love is a dominating power. It's totalitarian. Claims the heart. You can't be silenced. You can't just shut it off. What you love gets manifested in your life. What you love dominates you. Genuine love, whatever you love, it takes all the reservation out of your heart. It brings some kind of abandonment. It covers everything else. It blots out everything else. It focuses your attention. Whether it's your sports car or your favorite hockey team, or whether it's material goods, or whether it's God. I got a guy down the street. He's got this souped up old sports car that he's got all fixed up. We go for our walks and you see him out there. And he's not just cleaning his car. You know what I mean? He's fondling his car. He caresses that car. And you can tell, I wash my car because it's just, my wife says, this is disgusting. I'm embarrassed to be seen. Wash the car. And I go out and wash it. But this guy,
It's like he's applying makeup to that car.
Well, the difference is, you could be across the street. You don't have to know him from Adam. You look at him and you say, he loves that car. Preachers do the same thing. You spot people. You can spot people. You can spot it in the choir. I know Liz talks to the choir about this. How many know when you see Kim Porter singing over there? How many know she loves being in the choir? You spot it in church. Love is like that. It kind of just grabs a hold of us and pulls us toward its object. And so Paul talks about the genuine spiritual life, and he says there's just one starting place. And I want to ask you a really basic question. I hope you're not offended by it. I want to ask you, do you really love God? Are you here because your parents make you come? Or, flip it around, are you here because you want to be a good example to your kids? That's noble, but it has nothing to do with loving God. Paul says this is the only starting place. There has to be, it all starts with hunger. There's a manifesting of the same kind of love that God showed us, a merciful love, a sacrificial love, a consuming love. You can't do it by rote. You can't do it by instruction manual. You can't just do it by upbringing. You can't do it by memory. The driving force of the spiritual life is love for God, love for mankind. Point number two. We must continually follow the Holy Spirit into genuineness or authenticity in our walk with Jesus. That's why even this instruction on love isn't quite enough. And you'll notice what Paul does. He doesn't just say we're to be loving or filled with love. He says, let love be genuine in the English Standard Version. And the reason Paul adds that caution is he knows not only can we deceive ourselves, others, about our hearts, we can deceive ourselves about our hearts. There are things that feel like love that are just that. They're just feelings. You can have the right music. You can sing the right worship song. And you can feel like you love God. But then the music ends, the service ends, you're not with church people, the pull of the world fascinates and enthralls. That's where you see if you love God. The other was just an emotional thing. Compromise can become a way of life even while a person feels like he or she loves God. That's what the Apostle John cautions against. He says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't just trance out and try and work up occasional mystical feelings about how lovely Jesus must be. Or look at 1 John 5:3 and 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's not just a list. I started off saying with that, I'm not reneging on that now. His commandments aren't burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so John feels like love for God needs to be specifically identified. That's why he says, for this is the love of God. Don't confuse it with something else. This is the love of God. That means there are other things that feel like love for God, that might look like love for God, but he says, pin this in your mind. When the dictionary of your mind looks up the meaning of love for God, make sure this is the definition you get. And so Paul cautions the church about faking a love for God, about pretending a love for God. Refuse to the core of your being to fake the Christian life. Constantly look to the inner reality of love for God, love for others. Don't fall into the habit of trying to please God because you want to please someone else. That will leave your heart empty and vulnerable to temptation as soon as those other people aren't around. It won't work. That isn't the real you loving the real God. That's an act. And Paul says, it starts with love. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And then he says, you make sure this is genuine. Don't assume this kind of love. Examine it. The third point leads into Paul's expansion on this same subject. The third point is, love is only pure when it is the declared enemy of all that is evil. This is really quite surprising. He says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. I want to talk about this for the rest of the message. Now, for the sake of outline, I've made this like it's a second thought in the text, but it really isn't. There's a sense in which it's really just, it's an expansion. It's an explanation of this first idea of love being genuine. And here's why Paul says it. If there's any idea that dominates our world today, it's this, that if increasingly, as you become a more and more and more loving person, then at the same time, there will be fewer and fewer things of which you're intolerant. Did you get that? The way the world does it. If you're growing in love, if you're really growing in love, and this is the understanding they have of God as well, then there aren't very many things you'll truly be against. As you grow in love, you'll just become generally more open and more tolerant and more accepting, because that's the way loving people are. And so it's kind of surprising when Paul writes and he says, let love be genuine. Yes, Paul. Genuine love. What does genuine love look like? Well, he says you're not free to define love any way you want. In fact, here's how you can see the genuineness of your love for God and your love for others. You start to truly abhor what is evil. And it's right at that point that you go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you start to drill down to the bottom of what Paul means when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I said earlier that those two verses sort of set the stage for everything else that Paul will say as he moves on through the letter to the Romans. There's a sense in which we're still dealing with the meat of those verses right now. How the mind gets changed, how the Holy Spirit transforms your thoughts. We really haven't left the content of those two verses. For instance, Paul's words in our text today are about abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. They tell us a great deal about what Paul meant when he said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This world doesn't know how to define love. This word confuses love with tolerance. And Paul says they're not the same thing at all. They're not the same thing at all. If you tolerate everything, then you don't love God and you don't love people either. And that's surprising to our world. He says we mustn't just reduce the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to, well, we don't lie, we don't commit adultery, we don't steal like the world. That's all true enough, I guess, but it's a bit of a no-brainer. I mean, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the kind of thoughts that shape the way you look at life, the big picture. Those little lists of don'ts, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, so we're not conformed to the world like that. It's true enough, but they don't go nearly deep enough into Paul's thought. To see how vastly different the Christian view of genuine love is, we need to pull some thoughts out of this verse, Romans 12:9. Just read it again, really carefully, slowly. Let love be genuine, because most people miss it. Make sure yours is genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And here are, to my mind, the earmarks of the kind of renewed spiritual perception that the Holy Spirit wants to bring to us. A. Absolute evil and absolute good really exist, and they exist independently of our own subjective opinions and values. I think that's obvious from the text. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. It just follows from the text. We don't create good and evil. We either recognize them or we don't. We abhor them or we don't. We hold to them or we don't. But they exist as absolute standards whether anyone hates them or anyone endorses them or not. When I say we don't create the standards of good and evil, I mean something doesn't become good simply because we all like it. And something doesn't become evil simply because our world doesn't accept it. Being pleased with something doesn't make it good. And being upset by something doesn't make it evil. It used to be that you would not have to say that. It would be obvious to everyone. Our world doesn't get that. If society accepts something, it becomes good. And if it rejects something, it becomes evil. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And the reason this is so spelled out comes from God's word. Good and evil really exist because God really exists. In fact, you can actually see how it all shapes up in that Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good? What is acceptable? What is perfect? You can't miss what Paul's saying. How do you know what good is? I'll tell you what good is, Paul says. It's God's will. It's what lines up with God, His character, what He's revealed, what He's stated. That's your measuring stick. God's will, the real will of the real God who really exists, that's what makes good and evil evident, objective, and measurable. His will, Paul says, is good, and it's acceptable and perfect, and that means that the things he says are good really are good, good for us, good for everyone, and the things that he says are evil really are evil, even if nobody else thinks they're evil. I want to say that it will take the renewing work of the Holy Spirit to fix this truth in our hearts. And we have no idea how low we will sink apart from the radical change that the Holy Spirit wants to make, renewing our minds and renewing His church in the middle of a relativistic age. I read an article just this past month by Dinesh D'Souza. He quotes atheist Peter Singer in a recent Christianity Today article. The title of the article was "Staring into the Abyss." Peter Singer is a bioethicist out of Princeton University. And he said some really fascinating things. I'm quoting him. Listen to this. "My colleague Helga Kuss and I suggest that a period of 28 days after birth might be allowed before an infant is accepted as having the same right to life as others." Okay, we're not talking about abortion now. We're talking about waiting after the birth an additional 28 days to decide whether that born baby sleeping in that crib has the right of a human being. D'Souza now writes, "Singer argues that even pigs, chickens, and fish have more signs of consciousness and rationality, and consequently, a greater claim to rights than do fetuses, newborn infants, or people with mental disabilities." Then Singer states it flat out. "Rats are indisputably more aware of their surroundings and more able to respond in purposeful and complex ways to things they like or dislike than a fetus at 10 or even 32 weeks of gestation. The calf, the pig, and the much derided chicken." Heaven forbid we should impose anything on the rights of chickens. "The much derided chicken come out well ahead of the fetus at any stage of pregnancy." Now, it's perfectly scriptural to abhor that kind of thinking. That's obvious. But if we're all surprised by that kind of thinking, then shame on us. Shame on us. There should be absolutely nothing surprising about that whatsoever. Because the mindset of this world is unrenewed by the Holy Spirit. Which means, says Paul, the mindset of the world is such that it considers good and evil in terms solely of what is established by human opinion and surveys and polls turned into eventually laws. And what that means is, as human opinion is changed by argument, persuasion, or even just mere advertising, as human opinion is changed, so are the categories of good and evil changed. And once you start the ball rolling down that hill, there is no place for it to stop. And so the argument that's going to come out of Utah now, thousands of polygamists, it's still a felony, though not punished ever. And the argument that they're going to come up with is they're going to say, why is it that just the gay community gets to redefine the family and not us? And I'll tell you, that's a perfectly valid argument in my mind. If one group can say this is not what marriage is, then you can't extend that right just to one group. You have to extend that right to all groups. Otherwise, you're doing the very thing that the gay community accuses us of. You're being discriminatory against people. I mean, is this not right? In your lifetime, you're going to see, mark my words, you're going to see someone who's going to raise the case and say, why can't I marry my daughter? We're both consenting adults. We love each other. We're not hurting anybody. All the arguments work. And it'll go farther. It'll go farther. Some brilliant person is going to say, why can't I marry my dog? Who says it has to be two people? My dog's been nicer to me than my wife ever was. You know. For the success of any of those things to happen, all that's needed is a smart person to make a valid case. It's all that's needed. Because we're no longer talking now about abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. We're just talking about what is socially acceptable and what is not socially acceptable. And man, that changes with each generation. It's kind of like digging for the bottom of a cloud and looking for something to build on. There's nothing down there. You've landed in those big jumbo jets and you're coming into an airport on a cloudy day and you think it's going to crash into those things, but it doesn't. It just floats right through, down. Clouds, there's nothing there. In other words, as the media in particular changes the media, in particular, changes our sensibilities toward any issue, be it homosexuality, abortion, infidelity, whatever it is, as our sense of either acceptance or outrage is modified, so are the standards of good and evil. Never forget that. Never forget that. Here's the point. And here's the call of the Spirit to today's church. God wants to so renew our minds deeply enough. We're talking about what spirituality looks like. God wants to renew our minds deeply enough so that even when the world makes the will of God feel socially unacceptable, there is still a church that abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. Then you know the Holy Spirit's at work. Then you know the Holy Spirit's at work. B, surprisingly, I think, it's not enough merely to do what is good and not do what is evil. I would suggest to you that that's the way Christian holiness gets preached in the majority of churches from the majority of pulpits. And it's not totally without truth. And yet, when you look at Paul's words, love has to be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So it's not enough just to do what is good and not do what is evil. That should be shocking to us. I mean, you would think that would be enough. But Paul and the Holy Spirit is absolutely dogmatic. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Read those words again carefully. Paul doesn't require exactly the same kind of response to evil as to good. Do you have that verse open in front of you? The response to good is outward. Just hold on to it. Keep doing it. Stick with it. But the response to evil is entirely different. Technically, Paul doesn't even tell us what is obvious. Paul doesn't say, don't do it. The verse technically doesn't address our actions at all. He's just talking about something visceral, isn't he? Something in your gut that happens in the face of evil. We're to abhor it. We're to be revolted at evil. We're to feel disgusted by evil. We're to feel repulsed by evil. It's supposed to make us inwardly kind of on edge, agitated, discomforted. This is so important, church. Sin and evil, it isn't just a list of don'ts to the renewed mind. The heart has been changed toward evil. Sin isn't just a list of things I remember not to do. If the Holy Spirit works in my life, I can't be detached from evil and sin emotionally. I'm affected by it. Again, this is what a renewed mind does. This is how it reacts to evil and sin. It is miles removed from the world's viewpoint, and it's one more area where we're not to be conformed to this world. Make no mistake about it, church. The world applies almost no pressure whatsoever to turn all of us into axe murderers. But it applies relentless pressure to erase the Holy Spirit's work of birthing an abhorrence to sin. Before it works to get you to commit sin, the enemy of our souls uses this world to make us adjust to sin inwardly. And he's won the battle, whether he ever gets you to commit that sin or not, he's won the battle once he's removed that abhorrence of sin. This world is urgent and committed to removing the concept of absolutes. It seeks to turn abhorrence into apathy, into acceptance. That's the progression. That is always the way it works. Abhorrence into apathy, into acceptance. It gains its increase into our hearts by millimeters, not by miles. Let me be plain as I can be. The first goal of Satan isn't that we do evil. The first goal of Satan is that we accept evil. And his tool of choice, with which he has the most success, is the religious devotion of our media and politics to undiscriminating tolerance. Just be tolerant. Always tolerant. It doesn't matter of what. Just be tolerant. Not of anything. You can't be tolerant of intolerance. Tolerance is now the unchallenged doctrine and dogma of our age. We are made to feel small, the peer pressure to feel small if we cling to abhorring what this world accepts. This world, for all its talk about open-mindedness, will not tolerate you forming absolute standards of right and wrong in its presence. It will not accept that. And Christians usually collapse under that kind of pressure. And that's why Paul would scream out these words to today's church. If love, he says, if love for God and your neighbor is really genuine, okay? If this is the real deal, then it can't shrivel up into mere tolerance. Tolerance of evil isn't loving. Tolerance of evil is lazy and destructive and uncaring. And that leads to the third point. The reason Paul calls for this inward, passionate abhorrence of evil is tied to his understanding of genuine love. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And so we've seen that abhorring evil is tied to the genuineness of love, both love for God and love for others, including this fallen world. Still, why? I mean, why isn't it enough just to do good and avoid evil? Why isn't that adequate? Well, it's because evil doesn't just hurt me. Even when I'm the one doing the evil, others are encouraged in evil. In other words, what those around me need to see is not just that I don't practice evil. That will help them. But if my example is going to be a safeguard to their holiness, they must see that not only do I not practice evil, I abhor evil. And in doing that, as they follow my example, I create a greater distance between their temptation and their giving in to temptation. You scotch guard their lives by your abhorrence to evil. Again, our world doesn't get it. I've used this illustration before. When I called the cable company years ago, talked about some of the junk that was coming on TV and just made a complaint. And you know what they said to me. You can already predict their response. The response is, well, you goof, you've got an on and off button on your TV and you can change the channels. If you don't want to watch it, don't watch it. And I said, no, you're horribly confused. You think that I'm telling you I don't want this stuff on my TV because I don't like it. Yes, that's not what I'm telling you at all. I'm telling you nobody should see this on their TV. It's not good for anybody. Well, you're not allowed to say that. So it's the abhorring of evil that provides safe example for others. 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul talks about love, and this is the verse that gets glossed over so much. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. If you're a loving person, you can't enjoy anybody doing wrong. Because it's not good for you, and it's not good for them, and it's not good for anybody else. Abhorring what is evil is good for me, and abhorring what is evil is good for everybody else. That's why Paul says if love is genuine, if it's not fake, if it's not just sappy, syrupy tolerance, but if love is genuine, it will always abhor what is evil, because that's good for everybody. Your goal isn't merely to teach your children not to do evil. That is a good goal. It's a good accomplishment, but it's not enough. Temptation gains ground, as I said, in all of our lives by millimeters. And the only heart that is safe is the one that not only resists doing evil, but the one that resists tolerating it. Your job is to teach your children to abhor evil. Because they're going to schools where every teacher they have will tell them that if they're loving good people in society, they tolerate everything. They're going to schools that teach them over and over and over again that the only sin they can commit is being judgmental about other people's value systems. What are you doing to put truth into their hearts so that they will still abhor evil when they're done? When they're done being guided by scores of relativists, what are you doing so that when they graduate, they still abhor what is evil? They haven't budged an inch. Four. We're almost done. It's not enough just to do good. We must hold fast to it. Let love be genuine, Paul says. Oh, don't get sucked in. Abhor what is evil. Don't just not do it. Hate it. And then hold fast to what is good. Let me just wrap this up quickly. If you're doing something that is good, God bless you. But you've only done half the job. Doing what is good is only doing it halfway. Press this into your memory, that the spirit of this age seeks to pry the good from your grip. If you're doing good, but you just have a mild commitment to doing good, then you're not going to do good for long in this world. Okay? If you're doing good, but you just have a mild commitment to doing good, well, my parents want me doing this.
It's my upbringing. Well, there's nobody else to teach that class, so I'll give it a shot. I'm supposed to forgive my enemies. I said I'm sorry. What do they want? Blood from a stone? Okay, doing good, but with just a mild commitment to doing good. You're not going to be doing good for long. And so Paul uses those words, hold fast. I don't mean to be awkward or embarrassing for anybody, but here's the truth. Those words, hold fast to what is good, are the very same words Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 to talk about people engaged in the act of sex. Hold fast. That's the kind of commitment you have to doing the good that you're doing. There's an embracing of it. There's like a oneness with it. I know that's a graphic image, but it makes Paul's point. If you're doing something good, something righteous, are you helping the poor? Are you visiting the sick? Are you reading your Bible? Are you building your prayer life? Are you ministering some way in your local church? Are you trying to attend church more regularly? Whatever is that really good thing you're doing, Paul says, never stop doing it. Everybody's going to try and talk you out of it. Don't be pulled away from the good just because your life is filling up with lesser things. You don't have to change your mind about what is good to give up on what is good. You just have to get your life crowded with lesser things to give up on the good. Do you get what I'm saying there? You don't have to change your opinion about it. Oh, it's fine. Good thing. I used to do that. But are you holding fast to it? How often it happens. Lesser things crowd out the good. That's what Paul's emphasizing here. Don't just do what is good. Embrace doing what is good. Put it this way. Be stubborn about the good you're doing. Don't listen to every mindless person who tells you, well, you don't have to go to church that often, or you don't have to teach that class, or you don't have to visit those people, or you don't have to give to missions. There'll be all sorts of people who come up with slick arguments because they're not doing it anymore. Paul says, be as stubborn as a mule in the good that you're doing. Don't let anybody budge you from it. Hold fast to it. The drift is always in the wrong direction. Always. Romans 12:9 is the safest way to live life for Jesus. There's a subtle kind of pride that I catch in my own heart. Let me just confess it to you. Every once in a while, there's a subtle kind of pride that creeps up in my own heart, that the list of things that I'm really against is a shorter list than my grandfather used to have. What I do is I try and comfort myself by telling myself that it's because I'm a little more knowledgeable and a lot less legalistic than my grandpa was. Maybe. And to the extent that I'm less legalistic, that's a good thing. Or it's that I'm less holy than my grandpa was. If I'm just less legalistic, that's good. But if I'm less holy, if I'm not as good as at abhorring evil as he was, then that's not good. That's bad. And then I ask myself one more question. And this is the one that really bites. I ask myself this question. If it were the case, just pretend, if it were the case that I'm really a little less careful and a little less holy than my grandpa, so that I was actually grieving and silencing the voice of the Holy Spirit, if that were in fact the case, would I be more likely in that condition to diagnose my condition as less holy? Or would I probably just say I was a little bit less legalistic? Which do you think? And then I pray a lot. God, just keep me honest. And help me not to get so broad in my thinking that there's just no points anymore where I abhor what is evil. And whatever good I'm doing, whatever good you're doing, God, I don't know how many years you give me. But, I like that hymn. Oh man, right now the title's gone. It'll come to me as soon as the sermon's over. Oh, may I never, ever outlive my love for thee. What is that hymn? What language shall I borrow to... Oh, Sacred Head, now wounded. John, was that you? Sound like John Ballantyne would know that. If I'm committed to doing something good, Lord, take me home before I give up on it. I mean that. Let love be genuine. How do you know? It's simple, isn't it? Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Church, hold fast to what is good. Don't let go of it for a second. And you'll save your soul and dozens of others who watch how you live. That's all I want. Everyone said,